Tonight we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We'll study not the entire chapter. I thought about it, but as I looked in some of the details in this chapter, I decided we would stop at verse 15. So we're in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 15. Couldn't help but think about the song we just sang. When all God's singers get home, that second stanza, as we sing here on earth, songs of sadness or mirth. And you'll find right here in this particular passage, where he talks about to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Years ago, as a matter of fact, there was a very popular singing group that took that particular line out of the Bible and wrote a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. And it used the line of Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. Basically, a lot of the songs were written by popular singers, particularly in my generation, or I would say in our generation to a lot of us, had to do with songs of messages, particularly in protest to authority, it seems. But the call was to get back to basics, and that's what this is. This is a call to basics. So tonight the lesson is what I call a look at time. A look at time. You'll find through this section, verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. And so he's talking about the perspective of looking at life from the standpoint, first, of time. Now, very first verse in the Bible talks about time, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't mean God was created. It means God created what is subject to time at the beginning of time. And, of course, when we get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we understand that the judgment day is arriving, as per Revelation 20, verses 12 and following. And then heaven is described, chapters 22, 1 and 22. And as it were then, time will be no more. Heavens shall pass away with a great noise, elements melt with fervent heat, earth also and the works that are therein burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So the picture here is what? As you look at life as it's subject to time, find all kinds of situations. And I guess we'd say, according to the old cliche, time is life. So if I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting my life. Have you ever heard anybody say, you need to apply yourself at the time in which you're living right now? Because if you don't apply yourself now, you're wasting, you're not just wasting time, wasting life. Because your time is worth a great deal of you. How many of you have ever heard the expression, the moment that you live right now, you never get back again? And you're not promised tomorrow, and the past is forever past, it's forever gone. So what you have is right now. And what you do with right now has everything to do with your life. We'll get to the end of this lesson. We'll go to a verse in the New Testament, but not to belabor a lot of these points here. He talks about a lot of different aspects. So here he's talking about time, and time is described as what? Number one, in contrasts. In verses 2 to 8, he talks about all the way down in verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. He's looking at contrasts, the opposites. And by the way, our lives are filled with them, right? Don't we talk about sometimes our life being a series of ups and a series of downs? Or sometimes it's described as a time of peaks and a time of valleys, or a time of good times or tough times. Sometimes we ask the question, well, how's your day going? Well, by the use of the word day, we're using a reference of time. How is this particular time in your life? How's it going? Now, tomorrow, we may ask the day, how's that day going when that day comes? Okay? And, of course, then beginning in verse 9 down to verse 12, when I was trying to find a word that actually was a C word in here to alliterate this, I was like, well, what is he really driving at? And so he talks about what profit has he that works that wherein he labors. So I talk about the use of the word construct, because what you do with your time is actually your effort that you put in with your time. And so he talks about, here's your travail, here's your labor, and what profit do you get out of that? Like, we don't want to waste our time, right? We want our time to be profitable, productive. Okay? And then, of course, the last part here, verses 13 to 15, is what I call, let's contemplate now and looking at time in comparison to when there is no time, which, by the way, is the judgment day, when what I've done with my time here, I now will give account of in the day of judgment, because he'll talk in verse 15 about that which has been now, that which is already, and then he'll say, and God requires that which is past. In other words, the day is going to come in the day of judgment, we're going to look back on our past, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, was my past spent in such a way that now as I stand before God in the day of judgment, it's all been worth what I've done in the past? And we'll talk about that as we get to the end of the lesson. But first of all, let's talk about this first section, 2 to 8. I want to read through here because some of these are self-explanatory and some are not. Particularly as I got to studying some of the words, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew words for some of these terms, it was quite interesting some of the way it came out. First of all, time to be born, the time to die. By the way, that's what they put on your tombstone, isn't it? Name, date of birth, date of death. That's what they put on tombstones. Okay, sometimes they put that on obituary columns. But the rest of this section is what goes on between time to be born and a time to die. Notice, he says, a time to plant, a time to pluck up with that which is planted. That's an agricultural term. Now, to a person who sits behind a computer all day and his groceries comes from Kroger or Publix or Walmart, in my case, most of the time, you think about, well, somebody else is doing the farming. By the way, is it important to know when to plant and when to pluck up which is planted? By the way, to pluck up which is planted means it's produced all it's going to produce, right? So you get rid of it. I'm told in orchard business, and Joseph here, he's dead center of that, right? Here's a tree and it matures to a certain stage, and then after it produces so much fruit, you get rid of that tree. You replant, right? He's nodding his head, okay? So, and you got to know that time. I remember when our garden used to come in when we lived in the Decatur, and I always dreaded July. Because by the corn's in. You ever heard that expression? The corn's in. Now, what that means is, I don't care what you had planned today, but what your day involves is shucking and silking, and a lot of times Phyllis and Mother would be the cutting it off, the boiling it, the blanching it, the cutting it off, and the canning it in the fridge. Now, why in the world would you put almost 20 hours worth of work from the time it was harvested to the time you shucked it, you silked it, you did everything to cook it down, you put it in? Why do you prepare that? For the time to come. Isn't that right? It's wintertime. Because you're going to eat this, not necessarily now. All of the bulk of this food is for the time to come. You knew when to plant. You knew when to harvest it. You knew when to pull it up to get rid of it. Okay? Notice the next line. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. By the way, what does a pacifist think about that concept? Much less a time of war and a time of peace. A pacifist. Pacifist says there's never a time for war. You ought to abandon all of that whatsoever. The Bible didn't teach that. By the way, even in the Christian fight, is there fight the good fight of faith? Okay? War a good warfare? New Testament teaches that. Okay? By the way, if you've ever studied the history why wars arise, it's quite interesting. I read an article one time that a guy wrote about why wars are created. And by the way, most of the time, wars are created because somebody wants to leave their mark in history. And one way is, if I can't be famous, I'll be infamous. Now, infamous means I'll go down in history of being the bad guy. I may not be the good guy as I go off into a blaze of glory, but you'll remember me. You'll talk about me for as long as people talk about people. For example, Adolf Hitler. He's infamous. Okay? By the way, did he create war? Was he the aggressor? By the way, on December 7, 1941, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, did we go to war? Did the Congress declare war the next day? Did Franklin Delano Roosevelt ask Congress to declare war on Japan? Yes. So, there was a time of war. Why? Because you're attacked. See, we weren't the aggressor in the war. That was, we're attacked. Now what do you do? Now it's a time for war. Okay? But also, you can't survive on war all the time. I was reading a biography on Harry Truman, by the way, the idea of a time to kill and a time to heal. Biography of Harry Truman, that was right around the time before they dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And he said when they were doing the negotiations of the end of World War II, when FDR died in office and Truman was vice president and now he's president, he's sitting with Stalin and Churchill, and they're talking about how we're going to divide up now Europe as it has relation to the end of World War II. Well, now we're still in the war with Japan. The Manhattan Project that took place, the bomb, you know, up at Oak Ridge, all of that became now to be clear to Truman. And here was the question they were all talking. Do you drop it or don't you drop it? Number one, they didn't even know if it would work. Number two, if it worked, they knew there would be massive casualties. Okay? Truman basically made the statement in the connection to drop the bomb. He says, it's not so much in winning the war. The problem was not so much in winning the war. He says, here's the problem. The problem is after the war's over, maintaining a lasting peace. He says, that's the job. For example, how many of you have ever had a fight with somebody? In other words, a falling out, disagreement to a strong scale. Well, it can end up in the relationship being severed all the way around, altogether. But the fact of the matter is, how do you end the fighting and at that point maintain a lasting, kind, gentle relationship? Folks, it's not hard to fight, is it? Matter of fact, some folks enjoy it. Matter of fact, they like watching other folks fight. The problem is, how do you maintain a peace after the fighting's over? That's where the real work comes in. So, time for this, time for this. Time to kill and time to heal. There are things out here that are injured that need healing. There are things out here that need to just simply be put to death. By the way, capital punishment is a time to kill, is it not? Oh, it doesn't mean a time to murder. The word kill there is thou shalt not kill, which means kill without a cause. But the Bible does teach self-defense, even to the point of death. The Bible does teach also that there is a sense in which he does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13, verse 4. Civil government has the power of capital punishment. By the way, that is a strong deterrent, is it not? To wrong, okay? But also the opposite, time to heal. Time to break down and a time to build up. What is that? Well, that can be in construction. That can be in mechanical work, right? If you've got a problem with an engine, what more times than not, if a person doesn't know all the factors of it, what does it do? Breaks it completely down, right? Breaks the engine down to all of its parts. And the next thing you know, after you see this one may be more the part, and this one may be the part, maybe multiple parts, get new parts. Now you build it all back together, crank it up. Hope it cranks up, by the way. Runs like a top. This is a runs like new. Okay? By the way, for somebody that has the ability to know how to do that, that's tremendous value, isn't it? Tremendous value. Notice the next line. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. Time to shed tears. The Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 12, weep with them that weep, rejoice with them that rejoice. Also in that same vein, time to mourn, time to dance. The word dance is the word rakad, and it basically meant to skip. It's like someone who's happy, happy-go-lucky. They're skipping down the trail. Okay? The word mourn here means to stop what you're doing and to weep as for the dead. Time to weep, time to laugh. But a time to mourn is at the time of death. Okay? A time to skip. In King James says dance is a time to be happy. It's like, let's say this coming Saturday when the football score is 100-0 in Auburn's favor. Okay? Time to skip. How many of y'all ever jumped up and down in front of a television because your team won? How many of you went into mourning because your team lost. By the way, can it happen in the same football game? Can it happen in the same football game? I think they played the Iron Bowl over and over of nothing but fans' reactions, right? This team's reaction, this team's reaction. Time to mourn, time to skip. Okay? Time to weep, time to laugh. By the way, life's full of that, right? Full of situations like that. Contrast. Time to cast away stones and time to gather stones. One commentary I was reading on this verse says, to gather stones meant to gather up stones to throw it in somebody's field, to mar their field. If you go back and study the Old Testament, when foreign countries came to destroy your cities and villages, what they would do is they'd pull your walls down. And then they would take the rubble of your walls and throw it out in your agricultural land. Now, that's salt in the wound, isn't it? The whole idea is we're going to destroy your town, and then all of your fields out here that are prime agriculture, growing, you put an ox and a plow out there, we're going to throw all the rocks out in your fields. Okay. The next thing, what you're going to have to do before you can really plow these fields, you got to get all those big rocks out of there, much less to build your wall back. You got to get all of these stones out of these fields out here just so that you can plow your fields all over again with all of this rubble that's out there. Okay. So the idea is a time to be destructive, a time to bring down a nation, and a time to build up a nation. As well. Even when Jeff was praying about this country, you know, who knows, when he was praying that prayer, who knows, folks, by the fact that we're voting on our elected officials, that God did not put into office in this country, which I believe in the providence of God, the general providence he did, teach this country a lesson. I said, who knows? When are we ever going to learn a lesson of unrighteousness and immorality if we don't ultimately drink the dregs that wake a society up? By the way, has there ever been countries who've ever been punished, as it were? And even righteous people suffer in these countries. Okay, like the remnant suffered during the captivity. They didn't do anything wrong, but the nations crumbled. The nations stumbled as a whole. And they end up in Babylonian captivity, or they ended up in Assyrian captivity. 70 years later, they get to come home. But they're still a captive people, as it were, because they're still under Persian rule, still under Cyrus, later under Greek rule, later under Roman rule, until Christ comes for the great kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will never be moved. A kingdom that's not geographical, tied by geography. A kingdom that's not tied by political sin. It is spiritual to the core. And therefore, it's eternal in its nature because of that. Anyway, let's go back to the next line. Cast away stones, gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. The word embrace there means to grab a hold of. We would maybe call it a hug, but it's a stronger term than that. It technically is a term between a husband and a wife. Literally, that's the idea behind that term. There is a time when husbands and wives need to be together. Spend time together. By the way, it doesn't have anything to do with being at the same church building. It simply means to build your marriage. And there's a time when Pam and I need to be away from each other. I just use us because I can pick on us. Now, how many of you can relate to that? You've heard the expression, absence makes the heart what? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? Some people had rather be away from their spouses. I knew of a couple in Bremen, Georgia. They took separate vacations. He went off and did what he wanted to do on his vacation, and the next week she went off and did what she wanted to do, and hardly ever did you hear of them ever taking a vacation together. I scratched my head all night. How in the world does their marriage survive? And by the way, that's how they operated. Okay, this idea, you know, these kids that are dating. Oh, I saw you all evening, and now as soon as I get home, I got to talk to you all night on the telephone. And so let me tell you something. That's not reality. I'm going to give you some forewarning. That's not reality. Okay? Time's going to come when you're going to need to be away from each other, and you're going to be need to do separate things. But let me tell you something. If your life, if your marriage, if your home is spent away from each other all the time, that's not reality either. God made human beings social beings. By the way, if you're single, you're not married, some may never marry, some may get married one day. The fact of the matter is, that's why God made the church. So that we could all be in a family, have a family, and be together. There is something to be said, as you read from Acts 2 all the way to Revelation 22, there's something to be said about brethren being together. There's something to be said even about sometimes going through hard times and members of the church giving you a hug because you're going through hard times. I'll just give you for instance. Last night, I'd been away for most of the week and hadn't seen Brother Marshall Springer, so I told Pam, I said, let's go see Marshall. Let's go see Miss Mary, Sister Mary. And Amy was there, and Sister Springer was she was in town buying some groceries, and was talking to Amy and talking about, you know, how's the couple of days and how was today and so forth. Sister Mary came in, okay, highly emotional, as you can understand, because this is really tough. And we're about to leave. We're coming down here to sort of be with the youth, actually with the parents more than with the youth, because the youth were with themselves. And Sister Mary looked at me and she said, "Have you had a prayer?" And I said, "No, not yet." And she said, "Would you have a prayer?" Okay, so I held her hand. We all stood there and had the prayer and hugged Miss Mary and then gave Amy a hug. By the way, I'm not a hugging person, trust me. Pam will tell you that. Now, some folks, they would just hug you as soon as they see you for no reason whatsoever. Okay? But I'm not a hugging preacher. Okay? For many reasons. I could explain the details of that, but for many reasons. But let me tell you something. If you're going through a real, real, real tough time, there's just something about me that says, you need a hug. And I'll hug you even if you're a man. Understand that? Now, personally, if you don't need a hug, I'm your man not to give you one, all right? And there might be someone, they like touch. By the way, there is a psychology of healing about touch. Did you know that? Touch has a way of communicating, and it does. I've actually had, in marriage counseling situations, women tell me, "I can't stand the sight of him. And I'm definitely not going to let him touch me." Like, just touch on the shoulder or touch on the hand. Draw back. Okay? Now, folks, this is a marriage we're talking about here. I understand a time to refrain from embracing, but I also understand a time to embrace. Time of joy, time of sorrow. Okay. By the way, babies, infants, when that baby is born out of that womb and separated from that mother's touch, you know the first thing doctors and nurses do after they clean that baby up, cut that cord? You know what they do? They lay that baby on the belly of that mama. And that baby just settles down. And all of a sudden you wrap that baby up, you hold that baby. What does that be? That baby just settles down. Why? Because there's something about touch. There's something about that. By the way, if you shake my hand and don't grip it, that's a dead fish as far as I'm concerned. Okay? That's a communication. Okay? Now, I teach young men, particularly young boys, I say, when you shake my hand, grab my hand, shake it. Why? It's a communication tool, isn't it? If you mean it, you squeeze it. Now, I don't mean break my hand. That's why I don't wear a ring on my right hand at all. I had a class ring. A guy put the imprint of my class ring on the inside of my middle finger and my little finger. Brought tears to my eyes at Neil. And that's why I don't wear a ring on my right hand, because this is the hand I shake with. He like to broke my fingers with my class ring. By the way, that was a time to refrain from embracing. Okay, next line. Time to get, and a time to lose. By the way, how many of us like to get? Gimme, 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 gimme. Well, there's a time to lose. By the way, how many of us like winning? Everybody likes a winner. How many of us like to lose? How many are good losers? By the way, real character in life is built when you lose. One of the great speeches I ever heard at a graduation of a person that had the graduation speech was how to learn from your failures. That's a great topic to teach graduating seniors. Because this is one of their milestones, right? You're graduating from high school. You're going out here in the world. You're going to learn your independent life, so to speak, in the young adult world. You're probably going to go now into your career. Probably going to, before too long, find the one you want to, you know, live the rest of your life with, or whatever the case might be. It says, and how do you learn from your failures? And he basically said, get used to it. You're going to fail. And I thought, boy, this is a downer. This is one of the worst speeches I've ever heard. By the time he got through, what he was saying was, when you do stumble, what you do with that has a lot to do with your life. By the way, what if you always stumble and you never receive any commendation? By the way, we are a people that are motivated by compliments, aren't we? How many of you like criticism all the time? Let's just criticize everybody all the time. I remember a coach that I played for. It's probably why I don't like this sport personally, even to this day. If you did something right, he never said a word to you. Never said a word to you. And as soon as you did something wrong, he breathed fire down your neck every time. Y'all want to play for a coach like that? I had a coach like that. In baseball. Just makes you want to enjoy life, don't you? What if God were like that? By the way, he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. That's your God. Okay? It's a God who gives. A God that allows you to get. Sometimes he allows you to lose. Next line. Time to keep, time to cast away. That's called decluttering. Pack rat. Got to keep everything. No, everything in life is not about keeping everything. Someone says, you're preaching my sermon right here. I'm telling these people, you got to declutter. You got to get rid of all this junk. And then someone turns around and says, well, one day I might need that, and then I'd have to go buy it again. There's all kind of arguments, right? There's a time to get. There's a time to receive. There's a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. But that's quite interesting, as it has to do with the fabric industry, as he's looking at things that have to do with clothing. And actually not just what you would wear, but also sails that would be associated with ships. Was anything associated with fabric. Okay, and knowing when to save it, when not to save it. It's another issue. Okay? A time to keep silent, a time to speak. Boy, I wished I had the art of that down pat. To know when to say, at the time to say it, and at the moment realizing I need to keep my mouth shut. How are y'all doing with that one? In other words, here's a situation. The Bible says it's a time to speak, and I don't speak up. Here's a situation where the Bible says it's a time to keep silent, and I'm going to speak. I'm going to let them have it. Create problems in both areas, can it? So Solomon here is addressing the wisdom to know in your life, you're going to run into situations where you just keep your mouth shut. Just be quiet. Don't say anything. Then there's a time over here when you need to speak up. You need to say something. And the wisdom to know the difference. The wisdom to know the difference. By the way, does parenting come into this particular situation? Time to speak, time not to speak. I heard a parent one time tell me, I have to pick my battles. What does a parent mean by that? I have to pick my battles. There's a time when I have to speak up. There's a time when I have to confront. And there's a time when that battle's not worth it. That battle is not worth the fight right here. This topic that I was assigned at Polishing the Pulpit that I've got to do Wednesday morning, this coming Wednesday morning, Lord willing, is, and I told you, your 18-year-old son is dating a person who spiritually is not right for your son. You've talked to him about it, and he will not listen to you. So what do you do? How about it? That's a big parenting issue, is it not? What do you do? By the way, I'm just one of six different parenting topics that you only got 7 minutes to answer that question or answer that scenario. I'm still studying on what to say by Wednesday morning. It's not easy, is it? Okay? There are situations you need to speak up. There are situations where you've said all you can say. That's in their hands and in the Lord's hands. But you keep praying about it, right? Just keep moving it on. Then, of course, it says there's a time of love, a time of hate, a time of war, a time of peace. Someone says, you mean there's a time when the Bible says I am to hate? Absolutely. In Psalms 119, David says, I hate every evil way. Wherever there's evil, I am to abhor that. That's an abomination. No one is to love evil. Okay? One, however, is to love righteousness. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Romans 12 and verse 9. What does love do? Rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth. There's something I am not to love, and there's something that I am to love. And to do that every day, by the way, as long as there's time. And I will give account of that. So, we've looked at that. Now, very quickly, 9. What profit is he that labors wherein he has labored? Okay, or work wherein his labor. I've seen the travail. Travail. That is the word that a woman going through childbirth would use. It means to be in the pains of childbirth. I don't have to tell any woman who's ever had a child what that is like. In other words, all of this effort, all of this energy that you're putting in, as it were, you know, Mother said one time when Benjamin was born or being born that Pam was in the twilight of two worlds. What she meant by that is she is in the light of this world and she is in the light of the other world. In other words, she is as close to dying without dying. That's what Mother meant. Because, by the way, when Phyllis was born, Mother almost did die. Because they used unsterile instruments in the delivery and it set up an infection inside of her, she liked to have died. So that's what Mother's expression was. You're that close to dying without dying. Okay? So is it worth it? Those of you that have children, is it worth it to go through that close to dying to bring this into the world? That's worth it. That's the question Solomon brings up. And by the way, not just the childbirth situation, but any kind of travail that man does. I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. In other words, all of what man could ever pursue in life, whether it be agriculture or mechanical work or sewing or whatever the case might be, you know, merchants or whatever. He says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Think about it. They have museums all over the world of things that men have made. And I want to tell you something. It's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? These world-class museums. And you can take a digital photography picture, put it on your computer and blow it up, And it's like, man, that looks like I'm looking at the living image right there, but I know it's a picture. How would you like to take oil and a paintbrush and a canvas and paint it to make it look as close to a photograph as you possibly can? Is that a skill in that? By the way, is that time consuming? When Pam and Hannah and I went to the Louvre in Paris back several years ago, 2009, I'll tell you, there was a lot of time somebody spent in those paintings. And some of them looked photographic quality. 17th, 16th, 18th century artists like Da Vinci, Mona Lisa is in the Louvre, you know, David, French painter. All these people that is meticulous. Pam's seen the Sistine Chapel, where Michelangelo painted the top of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. How long did it take him to do that? Okay? By the way, the beauty that God gives the skill of a painter. And to marvel at that, to look at that. Okay? But then he says this. He has also set, King James says, the world in their heart. He set the world in their heart. If you've got the American Standard translation of this, you got a better translation. The word world here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word olam, literally holam. It's a breathing sound. And it's the word for an indefinite period of time, depending on the context. If the context tells you when the end's going to come, then you know the end. But if it doesn't, it means an indefinite period of time. American Standard Version doesn't use the word world. It uses the word eternity, which is a better rendering. God has set eternity in their hearts. What does that mean? What that means is, as you and I look at everything around us in this material world, and as we look at life as a whole, people are born, animals are born, living creatures are born, and all go to death. That's been our observation all our life, hasn't it? Babies are being born, and sometimes even babies die, but we know the aged die. Time to be born, time to die. And inside of man, God put a yearning. And the yearning is to live forever. That is really a strong argument for the existence of God. Think about it. People that argue that there is no God still long inside of them to live forever. Oh, I know there's birth. I know there's death. I don't want to die. I want to live forever. But I don't believe I'm ever going to live forever. Well, there is inside of you still the yearning to want to do that, is there not? And I'll give you a piece of information. This book right here says you can live forever. Not in necessarily a flesh and blood body like what you have, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 51 beginning. But there is inside of every human being, I want this to always go on. The good things, to always go on, to always go on, to go on. God put eternity. By the way, God didn't put that in a cow, or in a dog, or in a horse, or in a worm. God put the concept of eternity in the mind of man. In the mind of man. And that's what makes man a little bit different. Any other creature God ever made. Because what's in man is of the image of God Almighty, who is eternal. Note the next line. So that man cannot find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. We'll move a little quicker now. I know that there is no good in them but for man to rejoice and to do good in his life. The word good there is a difficult translation, the first word, because he's not talking about moral goodness. He's talking about there's no profit in it. I know in all the efforts that man does, it's not an eternal profit to the degree that he's going to keep his garden, he's going to keep his garments, and there's always going to be peace. I know there's going to be changes up and down in life. But that's a good thing that you've got all this fluctuation.
Why?
Because it reminds him there's still something else I'm working toward. And what is that good thing he's working toward? Well, that's the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Heaven. That's what he's pointing toward. So then you come then to verse 13. Also, that every man should eat and drink, enjoy the good of all his labor, is a gift to God. In other words, what you work, you spend your money for, you know, Applebee's or Cracker Barrel, at our house. There ain't anything simple about that. As a matter of fact, that's a good thing. God wants you to enjoy the fruits of your labors. But what he doesn't want you to do is to trust in your riches that'll keep you out of heaven. So, if all of my life is basically what I see with my eyes, when I die, I'm done. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if I can enjoy this life, not abuse it, but use it wisely, and go to heaven itself, God says, that's the Christian life. Actually, that's the godly life, even the Old Testament. Notice then verse 14. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. In other words, what man does is going to cease. What God does lasts forever. That's why the salvation of your soul is centered on God and not on us. Because what God does lasts forever. Next, nothing can be put to it, anything taken from it. God doeth it, and men should fear before him. In other words, man ought to respect the fact that God has a plan for man that's way beyond a time to be born and a time to die. So then verse 15, what therefore has been now, that which has already been, God requires of our past. James 4, 13 to 17 basically says this, go to now, ye that say, go into such a city, buy and sell, and get gain. For what as you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. But that we should say, the Lord will do this or that. But now, of all your boasting is evil, such boasting is evil. So then, verse 17, wherefore, to him that knoweth to do good, what do you mean, knoweth to do good? To do the will of God is to do good. For him that knows to do the will of God and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4:17 is put in the context of time, just like Ecclesiastes 3:1-15. What James 4:17 says is this: if I know what to do to obey the gospel now, and I don't do it, I have sinned. To me, to the individual, it is sin. Why? For I don't know what shall be tomorrow. My life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. To know good and not to apply it in the opportunity in which I have it in the concept of time. In other words, procrastination is termed here as sin. To know to do good and to put it off and to put it off and to put it off and to put it off. Someone says, well, I need to forgive my sin. Listen, you're sinning every time you put it off. That's what James 4:17 is saying. When I have an opportunity to do good, I am falling short of the glory of God. Every time I fail to apply what is good, I am falling short of the glory of God. And I will be held accountable for that. So what is Ecclesiastes 3? What does James 4 say? I don't have tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. I can never relive the past. The past is history to me. All I have is now. And what I do with it, God will require of me in the day of judgment. If tonight's my last night, I'll give account of it. If I get a tomorrow, I give account of that day. But I don't know anything about tomorrow. I don't know what I got to deal with tomorrow. And to everything there is a purpose. Every time there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. The purpose now, if you're subject to the heaven's invitation, is to obey the gospel. That's why your life has come to the point you are right now. To make a decision the greatest decision, believing that Christ is the Son of God, turning away in sin, in repentance, confessing your faith, being baptized into Christ. Here's your opportunity to let us encourage you. You need to come back to your first love. Won't you come as we stand and sing?